I want to kind of share a thought with you tonight along these same lines. And I want to use a Bible story that most of you, especially those of you who have grown up in church, are super familiar with. I could imagine you have had probably 8, 9, 10 different Sunday school lessons on this story, out of this narrative. And you've probably heard about 5 or 6 sermons. So the story is familiar. And I want to talk to you today about contending for the faith out of Daniel 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and take them and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. And of course, good Bible students will know we are talking about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tonight. And really talking about contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. Because you know this story so well, I'm not going to spend a ton of time reading the entire narrative. But let me, for those of you who may not know the story or may not have heard it in a while, let me take you through it. And we'll talk about some of the reasons why and how they got there in a minute. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves in a little bit of a pickle. They were believers. They were Israelites who were taken into captivity into Babylon. The king of Babylon was, anybody know his name? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He made a statue. He made a statue, an image that was to be worshipped. And what he said was he issued a decree out to all kind of that area. And he said, when you hear the music playing, you are to go and bow down and essentially worship the statue. That statue could have represented a lot of things, but here we really see that this was about Nebuchadnezzar. It was about him being worshipped. And so he makes a statue, they build it, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to it when the music plays. Imagine the scenario. You're talking about maybe 20-year-olds, young men, and literally the king has said those who don't bow will be thrown into a fiery furnace, will be thrown into a furnace of fire, essentially burned to death. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a pleasant way to die, okay? That is an incredibly difficult way to die, is to be burned to death. And essentially, that was the threat, bow or burn. Bow, worship, or burn. And so the music is played, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bend their knee and bow their hearts to worship this idol, essentially disobeying the king and dishonoring the king. Well, some of the other people didn't like that. They already didn't like these Hebrew boys, and they had a lot against them for a lot of reasons. And so they go to the king and said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar." I'm sure they said it just like that. "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar." And said, "Hey, you made a decree that the music would play and they're supposed to bow. You said anyone who doesn't do that would be cast into a furnace. It's really hot, fire. And I got bad news for you, King. You remember these 3 Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They won't bow. They won't bow." And so that's where we're going to pick up with our story tonight in the text. So if you've got Daniel chapter 3, let me find Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we are really right there at verse 13. So we're going to read verses 13 through 18, okay? You with me? Verse 13 begins like this. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded, said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you don't, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?'" So in verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King, 'Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're going to stop the story there. We'll pick it up towards the end of our Bible study tonight. But here's the dilemma as you read it, as we read it together. Here's king is giving them one more chance. They respond, we don't need to give you an answer. We're not going to do it. God is able. God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Tonight, we're talking about contending for the faith. And I want to show you three things, really, in this text and in the beginning of Daniel, that we learned from the beginning of Daniel, that I think help us understand how we are to contend for the faith, the way the Bible's called us to. The first thing I want us to see here together is the culture that enslaved them, Now, if you don't know Jewish history here, okay, Judah was disobeying God. They'd actually had a season of obedience. They had a season of obedience under a king that was like eight when he became a king. His name was Josiah. And once Josiah died, the nation begins to become disobedient again. Now, God had already prophesied through Isaiah that God's people would be taken into captivity. And here, God is basically punishing them. He uses Nebuchadnezzar as a pawn to punish the people of Israel for their disobedience. Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah, takes over Judah, and essentially takes out some of Judah's young men. And the Bible tells us that he was looking for young men that were good looking, that were of good health, young men that were smart and had it together. So he is pulling from them the best of the best. And he says, I'm going to take them with us, okay? And so then Nebuchadnezzar, once they arrive where they were going, these men faced an intentional indoctrination. It was almost like an intentional program that they were going to be mentally programmed and even physically programmed to serve Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. In essence, they were removed from their country. They were removed from their home. They were taken to another place by force, and this place tried to change everything about them. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to intentionally change them to fully immerse them into the culture of Babylon. Here's what he did. In Daniel 1, we see that he educated them in the language and the literature of Babylon. You could say he wanted to change their language. He wanted them to learn what was important to Babylon, the literature. Most likely the astrology, the study of the stars, the way they served other gods. He wanted them to understand that. He wanted to educate them. He sought to wow them with the best of the things that the king had to offer. We see in Daniel 1 that he offers them a food and he offers them to live in the palace. He literally wanted to wow them, to make them find satisfaction in the culture and never want to go back to Israel. He changed their names. I want you to listen to this. This is interesting to me. He changed their names, trying to literally change their identity. From Daniel, Daniel means God is my judge. He changed it to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Hananiah's name got changed to Shadrach, which means the command of a coup. Mishael, means who is what God is, to Meshach, which means who is what a coup is. Azariah, it changed his name from Yahweh is my helper to Abednego, which is the servant of Nebo. Literally, these young men had names that honored God and reflected God's plan for their life. And Nebuchadnezzar and his culture literally gave them a new name and a new identity that was about another God. He changed their name and their identity. Let me tell you one that you won't find directly in the scripture, but many commentators believe that they actually emasculated these men too. They turned them into eunuchs. And if you don't understand what that is, you can look that up and talk to your parents about that. They'll help you understand it later. But they literally, they they could, the one thing they could not stand, the one thing they could not allow was these men to stand up against them. What they really wanted was a bunch of do-boys. The culture wanted to turn them into people that looked like them, that acted like them, that ate like them, that had names like them, that had identities like them, that spoke like them. And they wanted them to serve and do exactly what they want, what the king wanted them to do, and have no ambition for anything else but to serve the king. If you don't know it, we're in a culture very much like this. Listen to me, students. If you haven't figured it out yet, I don't mean to allegorize the text, okay? This is about Babylon. But if you want to talk about a culture that is familiar with this, we are. I thank God for the godly influence of our educators in our church and in this community. Some are even in this room that have used their influence to impact the lives of young people in our community. That said, you certainly know and understand that the culture in education is all about training you to be different than what God's called you to be. All about may be an exaggeration, but it's there. How many of you have had to walk through classes about evolution? If you're paying attention, you probably hear things about gender identity, gender fluidity. If you're paying attention, you see a culture that you are being literally indoctrinated through our education system. And again, I want to reemphasize, I love our Pierce County schools and the communities around here. We have so many educators that are seeking to serve God and make an influence. I'm not talking about everybody, but the system as a whole is set up to indoctrinate you to believe something different than what God's Word teaches you. And if you haven't seen it in middle school and high school yet, I want you to listen to me. When you go to college, you won't be able to miss it. It's almost like our culture has decided that the best way to change the culture is to start with the young people. Listen, in some places, they do this in kindergarten. They do things in kindergarten that begin indoctrinating the students. Some of you have been told since the time you were in kindergarten that the earth is 4.6 billion years old. They literally tell you that dinosaurs and man never could have coexisted together. I'm just telling you, that's not what the Bible teaches. So your education system is indoctrinating us, trying to change us to look more like the culture. I want you to look at this. Somehow, if you get through our system and don't see it, you will be extremely blessed. But the culture also finds all kinds of ways to teach you that you can be satisfied by anything and everything but Christ, whether it's relationships or activities, or even just finding fulfillment in the selfish desires of your own wicked heart. That's what's taught in our culture. How many of y'all have heard stuff like this? Do whatever feels good to you. Follow your what? That's the dumbest advice we could ever give somebody. Your heart is wicked and deceitful. But that's what the culture's teaching you, that you can find satisfaction in anything but Christ. And those things always leave you wanting more. You'll seek pleasure and wealth and fulfillment in stuff and relationships, but you'll always want more. Identity has been such a big thing, okay? Identity is such a big thing in our culture. The world wants to change your identity and put a label on you. For years, I mean like literally years ago, we began hearing this within the LGBTQ+ community. We begin to see this as they literally label themselves based on their sexual preferences. Now it goes into this whole gender identity thing. How many genders are there? Well, they're infinite. No, there's two. It's simple, but you are being labeled or being told to be labeled. You're being told to accept other people's labels of themselves. Our identity has been a big issue. And guys, really, the emasculation of our culture, this whole idea of toxic masculinity, mansplaining, and it's become a major talking point of our culture. You know why? Because like Babylon, the last thing our culture wants is a bunch of men standing up for truth. We see this on TV. I want you to think about something. Now, you can always find examples that this isn't true, okay? But don't you think about the TV shows that you watch. How are men generally portrayed in those TV shows? If I just say they're wimps, they're feminine, it is not uncommon for you to turn on the Disney Channel and you watch some TV show with children in it where the boys and the men look anything but like men. The culture is trying to bring, and listen, for the ladies in the room, you think, oh, that's just trying to affect the men. No, it's not. That's about you. They're wanting to change how you see men. God's plan is so much different than the culture's on this. I just want you to realize the culture that enslaved them, I'm not trying to allegorize the text, okay? But the culture that enslaved them is the culture that you're in. It is so similar to the culture that you're in. They're trying to change you to be something that God has not called you to be and do. So what do? Well, we're called to contend for the faith. The Bible tells us in Jude to contend for it, to fight for it, to stand up. We see this in the text that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do this. And it ought to be an encouragement to you, believer, because they were not in a world all too different than the world that you live in. They were young people like you. They were carried into slavery. They actually had it far worse than you can imagine. Yet they stood. So what was it that caused them to do that? What was it that compelled them to stand for God, to contend for the faith? What is it that we can learn from them? We see the culture that enslaved them. I want you to see the conviction that emboldened them. Look with me in the text. The conviction that emboldened them. Verse 12, the Bible says they disregarded the king. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. This enraged the king. He got mad. He responded to them. What was it that caused them? What was it that caused them to stand up? It was their conviction. Now, we can't be dogmatic about all that they learned or knew as a child. We don't know exactly who taught them, what their parents taught them, or know every detail about it. But I have a feeling that they were reminded about some things in Scripture. Perhaps some of the same things that we'll learn as we study the book of Jude at summer camp. Maybe they heard about Noah and the great flood, how God destroyed the earth and all of the people on it because of their wickedness. But Noah and his family, they obeyed God, building the ark, and they were saved. Maybe he heard about how God delivered the people of Egypt from bondage. Maybe they heard of how God's people complained and God allowed them to die off before going into the promised land with the other people. They most certainly read that God told his people that they were to have no other gods before him. And they should not bow to images and idols. Maybe they learned the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God destroyed them but rescued Lot and his family. They learned about God, the God of their fathers, and they sought to obey him. Somewhere they had grabbed onto more than just a nugget or two, just a belief system. It had become a conviction for them. They drew a line in the sand and said, we can't cross that line, and we have to stand. Here's what I believe. I believe that when you have a conviction about something, you have no choice but to stand. A lot of times, the challenge for us is that we don't have convictions. We have beliefs, or we hold on to beliefs that other people have, like our parents or our friends or our pastors, and we hold to those as our beliefs. But we don't have convictions. And so we don't stand on anything because there's nothing to stand on or stand for. When you are convicted about something in your life, when you have a conviction, a core conviction, a conviction down deep inside of you, you say, this is the line and I'm not moving. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had learned more than just a few Sunday school lessons. Most likely, remember I told you that Josiah, the eight-year-old kind of began to turn the nation. Here's what happened. The nation of Israel, Judah, had been disobeying God. And Josiah finds the book, finds the law, and he pulls it out. The Bible says he tears his clothes. He gets angry that they had not been obeying God. And so he begins to turn the nation towards obeying God. And some point during this season, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach and Abednego were born. And at some point during this time, they must have learned God's law and hidden it in their hearts. They go to Babylon. The king's trying to change them. The culture that we just talked about attacks them. But they had convictions deep inside that caused them to say, no. We can't do that. You know, maybe the reason that we struggle in standing for truth around us is because it's something that we may have mental consent about, but we believe it in our heads, but we hadn't internalized it in our hearts. What's something worth contending for you? A lot of times we just think, hey, it's not worth the hassle. You may worry about standing alone. Hey, they stood in a culture by themselves. We have no evidence in Scripture that anybody else stood with them. Stood alone. We're concerned about that. But for believers, we understand that the culture is trying to accomplish, and there must be some things in our lives worth standing for, contending for. Some things you don't have to have all the background information about, by the way. Some things you don't have to know everything about to know that it's wrong. There are some things, some convictional things that you just know what God's Word says. And you don't have to understand all the details, and you just say, hey, this is wrong, and this is where I need to take a stand. But I want you to notice something specific about the text. In verse 15 and 16, Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance. Look at this. He says, now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace, the blazing fire. And what God is there to deliver you out of it? Listen, he's giving them another chance. He's saying, hey, maybe you didn't hear me the first time. I kind of like you guys. I mean, I learned a little bit about you in Daniel 1. I kind of like you guys. Man, I don't want to throw you in the fire. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about this a little longer. That music's going to start playing in a minute. And what I really want you to do is just bow down. Bow down and worship it. If you don't, you're going to be immediately cast into the fire. Look at what they said to him. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Here's what they're saying. I want you to understand what they're saying. We don't need to think about this anymore. We know how we feel about this. It's not that they said they didn't need to take time to think about it. The truth is, they had already taken some time to think about it. They had already figured out what they were going to do long before that moment got there. Because that's what you do about convictional things. You say, this is deep, and deep inside of me, I believe this, and I'm going to take a stand right here. They already knew what their decision was going to make. Maybe, in essence, they were telling the king, look, we made up our minds about this a long time ago. We made up our minds before you started building that statue. You see, we've been watching you bring that statue in. We've been watching you build that thing. And we made up our mind as it was going up. We were watching it going up, practicing no, 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 no. We were sitting here watching that thing going up. And the truth is, O king, while your musicians were over in the corner practicing, we were just practicing saying, no, we're not doing that. We knew what our answer was going to be long before the music even started playing. It was settled in their hearts. They knew what they were going to do. Listen, they understood that their time to think about this decision was not when they were in the middle of it. In Daniel, we find, or first part of Daniel, we find that the Bible says that he had purposed in his heart. He had decided beforehand what he was going to do. And these young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, long before the music started playing, decided, we're not bowing. Here's the truth. You will take time to think about your decisions. I want you to hear me. Look at me. Listen. You will take time to think about your decisions. The question is, will you pick a wise time to think about it or a stupid time to think about it? But you're going to take time to think about it. Sadly, some people don't take the time to think about their decisions until after they've made them. Then they spend the rest of their lives thinking about it in regret. There's some things you need to make up your mind about. You need to have a conviction that will embolden you. When the culture around you tells you to do things that you know are not consistent with God's word, you say, hey, I'm going to stand. I already know what I'm going to do. I've already made up my mind that I'm going to obey God. There's a culture that enslaved them, a conviction that emboldened them. I want to show you one more thing real quick. I want to show you the confidence that enabled them. If we look in the text, verse 17 and 18, we really see their response is, we know God is able to serve us, able to deliver us. We know he's able. There's no question about it. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to bow, or we're still not going to bow. We're still going to obey God and not you. I thought about this week, here's really where they were. They had their confidence in obedience and not outcomes. They were thinking not about outcomes, but about obedience and obedience alone. You see, if they had been thinking about outcomes, okay? I want you to just brainstorm with me. Here's an exercise. You do it to yourself, okay? Can you think of reasons that they would have compromised and said, hey, let's just kind of go along to get along? I mean, God had placed them in a position of influence. God had put them there. They had kind of been put in a specific position of authority and influence in a weird culture. And man, they would have no influence if they were dead. Maybe God, you know, we need to be alive so we can affect the culture. So we can help you change things around here. So here's what we'll do. We'll bow. We'll just pretend to worship. God, you know our hearts. We'll just go through the motions and everything will be all right because, God, you know our hearts. They could have found all kinds of reasons to justify doing the wrong thing. If they were looking at outcomes, look, the text even tells us they didn't know if God was going to rescue them or not. In fact, I said it this way in my notes. They had every reason to believe that God could rescue them. They had heard about the prophets. They had heard about the miracles that God had done. But they didn't have any reason to believe that he would rescue them. Do you hear the distinction? They had every reason to believe that he could, but they had absolutely no reason to believe that he would. Their confidence was not in an outcome. They didn't even go through it as martyrs, you know. We'll lay down and die. We'll be thrown in the fire, but God's going to receive the glory from it, and the, you know, Billy Graham's going to come in and tell everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes and come from the balcony as just as I am playing, and everybody's going to get saved. They had no outcome in mind. They only thought about one thing. What? Obedience. The confidence that enabled them was they believed that God was sovereign, that whatever he chose to do was okay with them, that the outcome wasn't important, but only obedience. So here we are. Let me wrap it up. Here we are. Some of y'all just woke up because I said wrap it up. Here we are in a culture that is trying to change everything about us. Listen to me. You've got opportunity after opportunity after opportunity around you to take a stand, to contend for the faith. The culture around you is wicked and evil, is messed up. If we'll have a conviction about what we believe. Stand firm on it. Say, we're going to be immovable. Old hymn writer said, I shall not be moved. That's where you need to be. I'll not be moved because I know this is what the Bible teaches. I'll not be moved in my relationship. Oh, but we make excuses. Oh, but it's just one date. It's just one time. It's just whatever. I'm not going to be moved. I'm going to stand firm. I'll stand out if I have to stand alone. Because I've got some convictions that will embolden me. And I've got confidence that God is sovereign. And whatever the result is, I'm okay with it. Because I'm not worried about results. The only thing God's called you to do is to be obedient. So I'm going to obey God. To use Dr. Stanley's phrase, I'm going to obey God and leave all the consequences up to Him. Can I just ask you to do something? Can you internalize that? That needs to be a phrase that becomes part of your vocabulary and part of the way you live. I'm going to obey God and leave all the consequences up to Him. You can't control the outcomes anyway. And the more you try, the more problems it's going to cause for you. So here we are. This summer, we're going to be talking about contending for the faith out of Jude. Why don't you put up the verse in Jude 3. Here's what the Bible tells us that we are to do, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I want you to think about something for a minute. The faith that you claim, the faith that you hold, has been handed down to you. And the call of the gospel for you as believers is to contend for it. Not sit on the sidelines and watch, but to contend for it. To fight for it. Whether you know it or not, you're in a battle. It's a battle that you can't win. But it's a battle you've been told to fight. And if you'll do it, He gives us the victory. Contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's your mandate, young man, young lady. When you go to school tomorrow, contend for the faith. Stand up for what's right. Do what's right. Even if you do it alone, God will be glorified. Don't worry about the outcomes, but I won't be liked. They'll talk about me. Don't worry about the outcomes. Worry about obedience. Obey God. Leave all the consequences to Him. Just a moment. We're going to break up into our D groups. You've got some questions to ask. Discussion questions are on the back table, adults. And work through this. What does it mean to contend for the faith? Feel free. Let that discussion go. And y'all talk about what that means, contending for the faith and how it does. Listen, if you're here tonight, you say, I can't contend for a faith because I'm not in it. We'd love to share with you how you can be saved. How God can change your life and use you for His glory.